What a segue. We've already dealt with the first gate. The first gate, as you know, is motivational evil, which perpetuates arrogance. The whole complex is called the arrogance complex. This morning I gave you from gate 2 to gate 7. I'll review them quickly so you can jot them down if you weren't here, and just a few comments regarding each gate. The second gate is called the gate of negative volition, and there's where arrogance develops into preoccupation with self. The individual loses self-values. They actually lose personality identity, and obviously, if they had any, they lose their spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is that what you think of God's Word that's resident in your soul. Not self-esteem. Self-esteem is what you think about yourself. And there's a certain degree to which that is bona fide. We know that certain people, when they have a low self-esteem, do not accomplish. But we're not talking about people with self-esteem or assertiveness, which is another word for arrogance. We're talking about the loss of spiritual self-esteem. And I suppose it would be in order someday in the near future that I would teach that subject under a separate doctrine. Right now it doesn't seem to fit, and I don't want to make it fit, other than it's gate 2 of the arrogance complex. Gate 3 is authority arrogance, and these are the type of people that always think that laws and rules and policies are made for other people, but not them. They're always the exception to the rule. And you see, that's authority arrogance. It includes crusader arrogance. And because they have an axe to grind with some political party or some political head, they want you to join them. And as I mentioned this morning, we had a bunch of them here. And once I started teaching the Word of God, see what happened. When I first came here, there were some people in the valley that were very right-wing. And I have no problem with that. And they found out that a pastor was in the valley that was right-wing, a right-wing conservative. So the Birchers started coming into the church from the cracks in the walls and so on. And frankly, I have no problem with the John Birch Society. It's just some of the people that are radicals. And they thought they could find a communist behind every bush. Well, that's not true. It's every other bush. Even, yeah. In any event, so as soon as I started to teach the Word, why, they spun out of here, and they couldn't get out of here fast enough. Because what they wanted me to do was get politically involved, write letters and have crusades and so on. No, I don't need that. Don't need that. All right, so authority arrogance under point 3, that's under point 4, by the way. Under point 3 produces unteachable people. You cannot be taught when there's no authority. And we see that, by the way, all the way down into kindergarten. It used to be that didn't develop until around the sixth grade, where kids got a little bit, feisty, and they learned something about something, and they thought they knew everything about everything. It's when they get into their early teens that the rebellion starts. I'm not saying it has to, but you parents should expect it. And you wonder what you've done wrong, probably nothing. Now, if you happen to have a child that has grown through that without any difficulty whatever, be thankful. But you can have children that you raised properly, you gave them the proper instruction, everything you were supposed to do right, you had them in Bible class when they should have been in Bible class, you taught them well at home, there was nothing that you did at home that would be in any way a violation of the law or the policies that you established in the house. They're individuals. Now, we forget that children have volition, just like the children of God. And God can do so much by way of instruction, but He can't make you do what you don't want to do. You can't make your children do what they don't want to do. All we have is the promise of Scriptures, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, what does that mean? How old? Well, it says, when it is old, it shall not depart. I use a guideline which seems to be pretty close. I can see even in the ministry of our Lord, he didn't begin his ministry until he was 30. And I've noticed, having been here for 30 years and seen children that were born shortly after I got here, and now they're either in their late 20s or early 30s, they're finally coming around. It's taken all that time. And yet some of them were absolutely rebellious. I can think of one particular young man. He's about 32 or 33 now. He used to be terrible. Didn't like me. Wrote nasty things about his mom and dad. I asked him one morning, I says, "Well, good morning. Isn't it a wonderful day?" And he said, "What's good about it?" But now, he's one of the most positive believers and just sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And, of course, the Lord is blessing him. But it takes time. See, we think that we produce this child in the environment of a Christian home, and then right away, you know, there it is. It's going to be a ready-made Christian, mature, like they're hatched into maturity. No. And we have to be patient. And you'll have some that are very interested and very positive, all the way through their teen years, even on into their 20s, 30s, and on up all the way through. No problems at all. You'll have some that'll waver, some that'll vacillate, some that are upsy-downsies. Relax. They'll come around. If you did your job properly, they'll come around. I remember talking to a parent here a while back, and they said that they were about as close as they could get to killing that child when it was younger. Now a child loves the Lord. And dearly loves the Lord. You have to wait. That's just like the guy that said to me or asked me, I was counseling him with regard to some problem there was in their marriage. And I said, "Well, you know that the man reaches his sexual peak in his early teens and about 25. But I said, a woman doesn't reach hers until middle 30s and on into her 40s. And he says, "Is there any way that I can speed that up?" No. I said, "You have to be patient." And God certainly says he has a sense of humor. I know he does. Because he could have planned it out so that it all worked out together, but it doesn't. And that's what makes it work out all the way through. So point three, authority arrogance produces unteachable people. Gate four, self-righteous arrogance includes crusader arrogance. It appeared like I said that for gate three and was incorrect. Self-righteous arrogance includes crusader arrogance. Gate five is sexual arrogance. Average male, do anything on his mind. Or he thinks, for example, that he is God's gift to the female human race, and she thinks that she's God's gift to the male human race. And they go around flaunting their sexuality, and even after marriage. And you know, I've seen what happens to women when they're properly married. And when I say properly married, it's an attitude change. Before that, it was like the Hawaiians that wear a flower in their hair to say, "I'm available." And after they're married, that flower is very quickly taken out of their hair. And they put up what I call the shields. That's the barrier to prevent any signals going out beyond her husband or his wife. But some men never learn that. They'll flirt in restaurants, they'll flirt here, they'll flirt there, and then they get to that age that is supposedly the age of crisis. What? Who? Midlife crisis. I must have missed it. Because somehow it just went by. Because now I'm an old life crisis. It's supposed to start around 30 or 40 or somewhere 50 or whatever. Generally, the guy wants to go out and buy a brand new red convertible sports car. And, of course, he looks at his wife. And after all the children that he's had with her, she's not the one that he married originally. Of course, he doesn't realize that he doesn't look like he did when they first got married. He avoids looking at any pictures of himself. He cuts those out and just keeps the others, which shows that she's put on about 40 or 50 pounds. And then he goes out and finds himself a 25-year-old, and here he is in his 50s. What an idiot. That's idiocy. And she's very glad to do that, figuring that he'll eventually die, having to put up with her, and so she'll inherit everything he has. Gate six is criminal arrogance. We went into this briefly. Criminal arrogance, of course, involves the criminal mind. And why the criminal mind is a criminal mind is because they're arrogant. They think they deserve something that you have. And when I interviewed burglars, they said, oh, well, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any, and he has three, so why shouldn't I have one? That's exactly the attitude. It's kind of a communistic outlook. You know, it's a Robin Hood attitude is what it is. And let us never forget, by the way, whether you think he was an actual figure in history or whatever, he was a stinking thief. All right? He was a thief. You say, well, the people liked him. Sure, because he was taking from the rich and giving to the poor. That's basic communism. Share and share alike. And now we're going through a week where everybody is telling us that we are all created equal in the eyes of God. We're not created equal. There's not an equality in this classroom. You want equality? We'll have to reduce you all down to the lowest common denominator. So we have to use a standard. All right. Let's see. Some of you guys have too much hair. Take it off. Okay, you're too tall. Lop off your legs. See, the lowest common denominator would be a male. I'm about 5'5", 5'6". And that means all you guys that are over 5'6", we have to operate on you. Now, that's equality. There is equality in certain places. It's called prison. Okay? But this whole mindset of equality. And I found over the years that a lot of these people that are screaming equality don't want equality at all. They want superiority. Gate seven, we have psychopathic arrogance. We went into that briefly this morning. We all know what a psychopath is. We have people that are psychopathic liars. We have even in the case of thieves. Sometimes it's even induced by drugs and liquor. And obviously, the induction comes through a life in Cosmic One. You become addicted to Cosmic One. And see, there aren't awful things in Cosmic One. Everything is very pleasant in Cosmic One. My wife and I were just talking about it this morning, or this afternoon, as we were driving home, that the reversionist, for example, that's within his comfort zone. And Satan is having a field day with the average believer. Don't make any waves. Don't upset the cart. And so the pastors have learned that over the years, and they're not going to say anything that is going to upset anybody else about doctrinal beliefs until somebody like me comes along. And I'm notorious for doing that. And I've been that way practically all my Christian life. I spoke once at a church, and they said, please, we have people here that don't believe in eternal security. Sure. And I said, I think you should avoid that. Mm-hmm. And then also, the pastor only speaks for 30 minutes, so I spoke an hour on eternal security. That's the way it goes. You tell me I can't do something, I'm going to do it. I went to a John Birch meeting, and they asked me to pray, and they said, now, we have some Jewish people that are here. We ask that you not pray in Jesus' name. I said, get somebody else. Well, couldn't you modify it a bit? And when I got through praying, I said, in Jesus' name. Of course, I preach with my eyes closed. Now you do that. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to go to the cross on our behalf, etc., etc., etc. And your word clearly states that he that believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you give a whole gospel message and you call it prayer. It's what I call preaching with your eyes closed. By the way, that was the last time they asked me to pray. There was a congressman that was there. Was it a congressman or a senator? Congressman. McDonald. He was the one that was killed on that flight from Japan, flew over Chinese airspace, and they knocked the airplane out of the sky. Very outspoken, born-again Christian. I love the way he talked about conservatism in this country, but he says, never forget, the most important thing is not being a conservative, but being a child of God by faith in Christ. I love the way believers come through occasionally. And I despise the way some believers just sit on their belief because they might offend someone. Dr. Talbot used to say, and he made it a point, he says, you know, a lot of people tell me that I scare the hell out of them. And he says, and if I can scare the hell out of them, that's exactly what I'll do if they'll get saved. Of course, he was from Australia, you know, and he spoke differently than we do. He said, Nile. That's what you drive into a wall, not the river. Gate 8, and this is where we left off this morning, the arrogance of unhappiness. This, of course, is a subjective preoccupation with self. Now, don't misunderstand these points. That does not mean that you have a situation where you are proud of your work. If you are working for a boss and he asks you to turn out 10 items and you turn out 15, and then he said to you, good work, and you say, thank you. Don't say, oh gosh, it was nothing, I'm humble. No, you worked hard. And I've always been under the opinion that until you reach a certain age, you work whatever job you can work so that you can have money coming into the house. And then after you begin to develop some type of career, you insist that that's where you work because that's your comfort zone. I've worked a lot of works that I didn't want to work. They were not comfortable to me. One being a shepherd from New York City. The other was they gave me a bull whip one time. And I said, what do I do with this? He said, well, we have to get the bulls onto the trucks to ship them. So I stood out in the middle of the thingy, whatever they call that, the corral, and I whistled to one of them, and I said, all right, get in the truck. You know, like I was directing traffic. And he gave me one of these looks. You know how they do this? Like I would look over the top of my glasses. And then his head went down. And I noticed that a lot of the guys that were working with me started to peel off. And there I was by myself. And so I had seen them when a bull would attack. They would simply grab a handful of dust or dirt. And they would throw it in the air and they would shout. Okay? And then when I asked them what the bull whip was for, they said, you'll find out. Man, I about beat that bull to death with that bull whip. It broke in six different places. Then, of course, I turned around and started to run. This was a young bull. And I remember seeing this in the movies, you know, where they put their head down and they start pushing back like this. That's what he's doing. And then snorting. Well, they knew exactly what that meant. I wasn't sure what that meant. And I guess I offended him when I said, hey, you, get in the truck. He didn't like it at all. He says, now do you know what that bull whip is for? Yeah, I said, I'm going to go back to my lambs. At least the worst they ever do is bite me in the rear. And I had about 6,000 of them. And we had to prevent them from coughing. So what I did primarily was to go out there with a great big hose and hose down the pens so that they wouldn't create dust. And then, of course, I'd hear one of them cough, and they cough just like a human being. And so I hear one coughing, and this was about maybe 5:30 in the morning, and I'd spin around real quick because I wanted to know which guy was there. And I saw this lamb coughing, and they don't stop coughing, they just fall over dead. And they're too dumb to realize that water that's in those troughs are there for them to drink. And I learned the lesson. You can take a lamb to water, but you can't make him drink. And I pick them up, I carry them over, I literally dump them in and stuff their head under the water, and all they do is blow bubbles. And as soon as I let go, they were off, coughing again. Well, I figured after the first and second admonition, I would reject them. And then we'd wait around for them to go down on one knee. And we'd have lamb that night. That was the policy. And then when the trucks came in, there was always three or four that were trampled, so we had more lamb. I learned some very important lessons of congregations. And I know now why our Lord called us lambs or sheep. Dumbest creature on four legs. Very pleasant, but absolutely stupid. Thank you, Lord. The arrogance of unhappiness. I should have connected that, by the way, with legalistic arrogance, because there is definitely a connection between legalistic arrogance and the arrogance of unhappiness. I find that most legalists are not truly happy. They find their happiness through imposing a standard that is non-biblical upon another. So now, what you do as far as likes and dislikes, wouldn't it be awful, by the way, if the standards of Westside Bible Church was based on my policies regarding what I eat and what I don't eat? Well, number one, none of you eat vegetables, because I go the rest of my life without eating one of those things. I don't like them. Just don't like them. We went to the barn the other night, and they gave us meat and potatoes. I didn't see a vegetable on the plate. Now, see, these are cowboys. That's why they're thin. Lettuce will make you fat. Steak and potatoes. Now I've added fish to my diet, only because some of my taste buds have changed over the years. I prefer, really, to have a broiled halibut or something like that than a filet mignon. I wouldn't have done that 10 years ago. I'd have left the other thing in the sea. No, the standards are not mine. How about the dress code? You know, if I say, look, I have to get up here every Sunday morning and Sunday evening and struggle with this tie around my neck and a suit, you're all going to do it from now on, including the women. No, that's not a standard. That's abuse. And that's what legalism is. It's abuse. It's abuse of your freedoms and my freedoms. If it is not expressly taught in God's Word as a forbidden attitude, then let it go. If you set it up as a standard in your life, don't impose it upon someone else. That's your standard. For example, when we were raising our children, there were certain policies that we had in our house. But I didn't impose that policy to everyone at Westside. What I did impose, of course, is what the Word of God says regarding raising children. And we had some that scoffed at it. And it was interesting because of one particular situation. It wasn't, years went by before they ever came back to Westside. But the boys of that family never got with it. They rejected it all the way down the line. Because Mom was stubborn. She wanted to raise them a certain way, which was contrary to the Word of God. Listen, folks, you can't go contrary to the Word and expect blessing. God isn't in that kind of business. He blesses wherever His Word is found. Remember? He blesses His Word. Your Word, His Word is within you. He can now bless you. Otherwise, He can't bless you. And you can ask for blessing until the cows come home, or even a few bulls. He will not compromise His essence. He will not compromise His righteousness. He will not compromise His justice, which are the two parts of His holiness. He can't compromise any part of His essence. And I know people that want blessing, but don't want to live the life that demands blessing. Blessing only comes through the advance in the Christian life, and ultimately to that place called maturity. And that's not going to church when you feel like it, or going to a church where it's within your comfort zone, because nothing is ever said that upsets you. I expect I'm going to hit a tender side of you eventually. Can't help but do it. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, contrary to popular opinion. No, I meant... This subjective preoccupation with self is a destroyer. Because it destroys... Anything that's subjective, by the way, becomes very, very difficult for you to face in life. For instance, you come to Bible class subjectively. You're not going to learn anything. Whatever you learned anything in life, you learned being objective. You learned through the fact that you were not only authority-oriented, but you were open-minded of that which was being taught. A lot of believers are closed-minded. Well, I never heard that before. So it can't be true. And what they're saying, in effect, is that they are the quintessence of all learning. And since you propose something that's new, well, that can't be. That's arrogance and preoccupation with self. I had a man years and years ago come to me and he said, I thought I knew a lot about God's Word until I started coming to this church. And he said, what I found out is not how much I know, but how much I don't know. That's the way you should feel. Some of the stuff you're getting has taken me 40 years to develop. I just didn't get it, you know, by breathing some strange mist in some swamp somewhere. Or I like the word miasmic dust. These kind of people are very unhappy. See, if you go to a church where all the pastor ever does is teach the gospel Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that takes the heat off of you. There's no heat there. And you're always looking around to see who maybe a visitor might be who's possibly unsaved, so you can spend a little time praying for that person, get fat-headed because the person eventually comes to Christ and it was through your prayers that did it. See? Whereas when you come to a class like this, you begin to learn what you don't know. And to some, that's extremely insulting. I can tell you that because I've had people write to my face say, look, if I want to go to Bible school, I'll go to Bible school, but when I want to go to church, I want to go to church. Now listen to me carefully. Do you know why Bible schools exist? Because churches have failed in communicating the Word of God to their congregations. That's why. You say, well, at least I could learn Greek and Hebrew from Bible school. I've taught Greek here 4 times, and each time it was a disaster. We start off with 30 people. Simple little things, like the alphabet. Memorize the alphabet. Can't do that. Now I know how Cindy feels. See, you're in kindergarten. But hopefully your mind is more disciplined. And then we go into present active indicative verbs. All the omega categories. Easy to learn. The paradigm is simple. And then they start spinning off. And it used to be, the first year we ended up with Diana Cahoon. The second time we ended up with Diana Cahoon. The third year we ended up with Diana Cahoon. We even bought lovely syllabus and books to go with it. Some of you still have them. I wouldn't mind having those. Because there are some people here that I suspect would like to learn the Greek language. And it's almost a self-taught thing. You need a little instruction. And we use that. They were workbooks. A workbook with a textbook. And you read the textbook, and then you said, all right. And then you took the textbook and took the information and filled in the blanks in the workbook. Then you could even tear it out It was perforated. And then they used to hand them in, and I'd grade them and give them back. So you can tell how far you went by how many pages are missing in your workbook. Gate 9, iconoclastic arrogance. And this is subjective preoccupation with others. This is one of the real dangers of young believers in a local assembly, where they start to idolize important characters in the church. You know, chairman of the board, pastor, song leader, whoever. And then because of the fact that it is a part of the arrogance complex, they do everything in their power to destroy the individual. And we call that the feet of clay syndrome. Because they build up this image, like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then, of course, immediately, they want to destroy it. Feet of clay. Iconoclastic, from the Greek word meaning to worship in a sense of icons. I suppose we could apply that now to Windows 95 and 98. I guess that could be a part of iconoclastic arrogance. Spend more time on the computer than you do in Bible class, unless computer is your business. I spend a lot of time on my computer in Bible class because I've got Bible programs, tons of them. It's strange because I still like the easiest to use are still the old DOS programs. Some of these fancy CD-ROM 150 megabyte programs, they don't do much for me. I suppose somebody's going to get smart one day and put out a program that's efficient. Well, they're fast. One of the programs I'm still running, I ran when I was running a 4.77 XT with a big 640 RAM and a 10 meg hard drive. Whoa! Boy, what a whopper that was. Because I upgraded from 5, which was an upgrade from doubled floppies. See, some of you young kids, you can't get that. You don't quite, that doesn't jive. You're sitting there running a 300 megahertz Pentium that thinks faster than you can think. See, back then we used to be able to leave the room, go downstairs, make a pot of coffee, come back up, and maybe the program would have processed the information. I remember Mark was telling me one time one of his old computers, he put in a program, he'd go to bed, get up the next morning, and it was still crunching. Well, those days are over. And, of course, what is quickly approaching us? I know, Y2K. And I'm not concerned a bit. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And if that's the one way that he's going to discipline the U.S., fine. We have promises of Scripture that my children shall never beg for bread. He'll supply. Now, you can panic. Start now. Yeah, might as well. Look awful. And make sure that your eyes run to and fro. Shifty. And get yourself a lot of beach towels so you can cry in them. I mean, handkerchiefs are not enough. That's not a serious cry. If you're going to cry, you really want to cry with a beach towel. Crank yourself all up and get upset. Have a couple of heart attacks before that period of time. Maybe you'll have a good one. You won't ever reach the year 2000. The Lord will then say when you enter into his presence, are you happy now? You killed yourself. And I'm just going to give you one glimpse of what's happening on earth. And guess what? Nothing. Then again, it could be tragic. And as the time comes, I'm going to speak on the subject of how the believer goes through tragedy. It's happened before. And notice, people are still around. Strange, but they're still around. I already have people that I know of that have already left cities and are living in mountain areas in shacks. And they're going to ride this thing out. Yeah, that's a lot of faith, isn't it? Necessary provision? Well, you're not stupid. The Lord doesn't talk to one and not to another. If you're on the same wavelength as the Lord, and you notice that people are buying up generators, there's a reason for that. If you have a power failure at any time, I've always had a generator out in my shop because I know it'll do one thing. It'll run my refrigerator, the big refrigerator, and at least a string of lights. And since it's going to be December, we won't need air conditioning. I have a fireplace. Put wood in there. Say, what about on no-burn days? Tough. Catch me if you can. Of course, pray for Granny because she's downstairs. She doesn't get the advantage of that heat. Some people just want to get upset. They just need panic to become more panicked. Relax. Relax. Like I heard somebody say recently, and I've heard this quite a bit, the worst thing that happened is you could die and you'd be ushered into the presence of the Lord. Oh, isn't that awful? And don't get preoccupied with people. They'll hurt you every time. Now, that doesn't mean you become a recluse or an idiot about people. I'm one that if I don't know something about a subject, I'll go to that person that I know knows something about the subject, and I'll ask them. And I expect to hear an answer, and the answer is generally correct. And that's why we have computers. You can research almost every concept conceivable on the World Wide Web. And we didn't have computers before 1975. So if we lose them, so what? What do you mean we're going to have to go back to studying the hard way? With books? Isn't that awful? There's another question. How long do you think it'll last? That's another question. We won't go back to the Middle Ages. Close, but not quite. Don't be preoccupied with people. It'll destroy you, and you'll be highly disillusioned. And I mean even your own spouses. You know, some women, some men put their spouse on a pedestal, and they'll come crashing down. God won't have that. There's only one that he wants worshipped. He's called God, our Heavenly Father. And I've told people this my entire Christian life as a minister of the gospel. Don't put me on a pedestal because God will bring me down. And frankly, I'm fed up with being brought down. It hurts. Oh, Pastor Miller. Poop. And I got to get up again. And now at my age, it hurts even more than it did before. Gate 9. Next time, gate 10. Let's pray you're dismissed. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you again for reminding us of who our attention should be directed toward, who our object of faith is, namely thyself. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.